The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verse 13. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for Positive Volition to assemble and to take in the word of God with a view to spiritual growth, ultimately to maturity and laying hold of the great blessings which God has for those that diligently seek him. However, the key word there is diligence, that one has to maintain steadfast tenacity with respect to the word of God. There will be many things that will seek to get in the way, not your own sin nature being the least of those, but demonic forces, cosmic system, all of these things are designed to work against us. But yet, as Paul will say in this chapter, given the doctrine that we are provided and the work of Christ on the cross, coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit in time, we can certainly live as more than conquerors. We do not have to live as those out there in the cosmic world live. So we have a hope, a living hope, which we are to set our hope on, and that is the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as we do this, we become a pillar and support of the truth. That's what the local church is supposed to be. And as each believer has a part in that, each one of us has responsibilities to maintain the unity of the body. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. It is time to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, to concentrate. Now is that time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that pre-existed us to eternity past, that through your omniscience you embarked on a plan that is certain to be fulfilled. And because you know the particulars of that plan, you are able through your foreknowledge to mark out certain people for certain destinies. And we recognize that you are well within your rights as the sovereign creator to do with that which you created. We recognize that we are just simply the sheep of your pasture, the creation of your hands, that we are here to serve you and to advance your plan as you have placed us in this particular time, in space, and in history, so that we could have maximum impact for you if we choose to. We thank you for the truth that builds us up in the faith, that strengthens us in the conflict, and ultimately will make us victorious at the end of all things. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Romans 8:13, following Paul's exhortation, sort of an exhortation in verse 12. Wasn't exactly an imperative, but certainly he points out that believers are not under the obligation they were prior to salvation to the sin nature. Again, the flesh gradually, in Romans, replacing the word hamartia, the sin nature, as a synonym for the old sin nature. We're not under obligation to live according to the flesh. Pre-salvation, we had no choice. We had to obey the sin nature. That was all we could do. We had no wherewithal in order to resist it. We had no knowledge that it was, in fact, in charge even. And so, with the knowledge of God comes an obligation. And again, put here in a negative way, a thought that he doesn't actually ever complete, because the completed thought would be, if we're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, then who are we under obligation to? Well, the answer is, we have an obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. And then Paul provides an explanatory reason in verse 13 as to why, and I think this is why the thought was broken off, as expressed by those dashes in the New American Standard there. I think the reason the thought was broken off was, as typical, when one is trying to communicate, so many things can flash into your mind in a split second, and Paul wants to point out that there are consequences to living according to the standard of the flesh. And when you see that preposition kata, which we have here in verse 13, with the accusative, it generally has the sense of according to a standard. And so, if we live according to the standard of the flesh, and as we have pointed out here, living according to the standard of the flesh is practically synonymous with walking according to the flesh. Again, the walk of the believer indicates his day-to-day progress, his path, his motion, and this is how he lives his life. You are about to die, literally, in the Greek, the verb mello with the infinitive of apothenesco. Die in what way? Well, obviously not physical death, because if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, even if you're a believer doing that, physical death can't be in view, because even positive believers die. Even grown-up believers die. We have many examples in the Bible of mature believers who made it, completed their course. They're recorded in many of them, or mentioned anyway, at least in Hebrews 11. And so they died anyway. So physical death can't be in view. Now, we do not rule that out as a, when he says you must die. Obviously, first and foremost, you're going to die temporally if you're a believer. You're going to get out of fellowship. And then other forms of death that come out of the sin nature invade the life. As we saw, the death can impact every area of your existence. But if by means of the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, the practices, rather, of the body, you will live. Now, obviously, this can't be spiritual life, because he's writing to believers who are already spiritually alive. So this can't refer to salvation phase one. And in some cases, when you are exegeting and interpreting the scriptures, one of the advantages you have as a student is to the ability, at any rate, to rule out that which it cannot be. And once you rule some of those things out, it helps you to narrow down the focus of what he's getting at. Well, as we have pointed out, that when one dies living according to the flesh, you experience all manner of death, social death, operational death. You can have a temporal death. Certainly you'll be out of fellowship. You're not producing divine good if you're living according to the standards of the flesh. You will have possibly, and again, this doesn't necessarily impact every believer in the same way, but if you live according to the old sin nature, you become isolated. This is a part of the divide and conquer tactics used by Satan to isolate believers away from the fellowship of the flock so that they are more vulnerable. So we were looking at this in terms of if you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Well, how, by the Spirit, do you do that? There's two important things here. Number one, the Spirit is the means by which you choose to put to death the deeds of the body, implying, if not directly stating, that there must be a cooperation between the believer, the positive believer, and the Holy Spirit. This means being sensitive to the Spirit. This means knowing what the Spirit wants, knowing what the mind of the Spirit is. How can I know what the thinking of the Holy Spirit is? Maybe he wrote it down somewhere. Maybe I could look, say, in the Bible and find out how he thinks, what he thinks about, what he thinks are important. Because when you think about it, God is omniscient, of course. He has all knowledge of everything in the universe. And the Bible could be incomprehensibly bigger if he chose to. But the Bible is the size it is. And even at that, people ignore it. I mean, it's not like it's a massive, you got to understand millions and millions of things. It's not all that large, realistically. There are books of antiquity that are longer than the Bible. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit has put these things down, and as we study these things and inculcate these things into our thinking, then we think like him. And it's easier to think like him. But then again, when you are confronted with the temptation to be angry, to be hateful, to be whatever it is, lust, pride, greed, monetary lust. I mean, there are so many things, areas in which the believer is tempted or can be tempted. That you have the wherewithal to say, I hate to use it, the Nancy Reagan deal, just say no. You have the wherewithal to just say no, to realize, to take that thought captive and say, that's the wrong thought. I'm going to go ahead and reject that one. And that's one of the distinct ways you put to death the deeds of the flesh, is by taking these thoughts captive and saying, nope, that's fleshly. That's coming from my sin nature. This is not God the Holy Spirit. I know how he operates, and this is not it. So as we pointed out, this doesn't occur in the vacuum. You have to begin dealing first with the thought processes. That's critical. that you have to be able, and in the knowledge of doctrine really helps you, obviously, much more take thoughts captive. To be able to recognize and say, okay, this thought is wrong, I'm rejecting it, or yes, that thought is right, I accept that one. And it's rigorous. This is why, you know, we say over and over again, the Christian life's really not for the faint of heart, it's not for the lazy, it's not for the stupid and the naive. It is for people of intelligence who will learn the plan of God, who will execute, and who are willing to pay the price. And there's that constant price that we're all challenged with. If you are going to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And self-denial is one of the things, of course, that the sin nature is really in favor of. No, it's the opposite of that. The sin nature wants to indulge itself at all times. It believes and it sells us on the idea that we can be happy apart from God. And that's exactly the viewpoint and thinking of Satan. Of course, the sin nature is the link to evil. As Paul talks about in Romans 7, we got so much of that. The evil which dwells within me. And so this link to evil provides Satan and the demons easy access to us. And certainly if you're a believer, you're a target. If you're a positive believer, you're really a target. And so to take down a positive believer is a real feather, we might say, in their spiritual cap, or so they think. Ultimately, they can do nothing against God's plan. The preordained plan of God is going to come to fruition just as he planned. So, or as he chose, the plan he picked to operate under. So again, taking the thoughts captive, it's got to start in the thought process. You've got to build the new man up internally to be a good opponent for the old man. This doesn't come easily. The old man doesn't like to be put to death. The old man wants his way. That is the essentially the definition of your old sin nature. The selfish, self-centered part of you that wants your way. And now just think about it. Don't answer. But what happens when you don't get your way? How do you feel about that? Do you feel good? Do you feel angry? Do you feel, you know, most of us get angry when we don't get our way. And we express that. And that's just the sin nature acting out. And so, even if the sin nature gets its way, it sells believer on the idea that this will make you happy. No, it won't. You will not be happy long term. So, the reality is, the old sin nature continues to fight against us, and we have to choose to build up the new man, and to continue to do that, so that he becomes a good opponent for the old man. Again, this isn't done apart. None of this happens in a vacuum. This is not done apart from a local church, a pastor, teacher, sound doctrine, the correct hermeneutic, all these other factors that have to go into this if we're going to do it right. Well, we also have to, and we close with point 48 here in our notes, the believer must know, believe, and appropriate the doctrines germane to the struggle with the flesh. This includes the fact that the old sin nature has been positionally defeated. Retroactive positional truth, as we saw so clearly stated in Romans 6, and that as a believer, you don't have any obligation to indulge it. The problem is we still want to indulge ourselves. This is the nature of the old sin nature. It permeates our existence. And if you think you're bad now, give yourself 10 more years of doctrine and you'll find out, geez, I was worse than I even thought. Because the problem with is the more the light permeates the situation, the more the darkness is exposed. And we see those things in our character. And this is why we call it looking into the perfect law of liberty. It's like a mirror. And when we look into a mirror, we see things that, well, not necessarily we like. I was watching an episode of Modern Family the other day, and the old guy on there went and got Botox. Because he said, I look in the mirror and I feel like I'm 40. But there's this old guy looking back at me. Well, when you look into the mirror of doctrine, the old man sometimes shows up in there. And he's not pretty. He's selfish. He's self-centered. It's living life apart from the will and purpose of God. So we have to know this. Okay, I don't have to indulge my sin nature. I can say no. I couldn't before salvation, but I can now. Well, 49, prayer is another important operating asset on which the believer should rely, both before the fact and at the time he faces temptations and the pull of the flesh towards sin. Luke 22:40. This is when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And in verse 45, when he arose from his prayer, now he went and prayed what he had to pray about, which was the very real temptation he was facing, was to bypass the cross in his flesh, as his humanity. Nobody has any desire in their humanity to go through what he was going to have to go through on the cross, even from a physical standpoint. But his was more than that. He knew that he was going to be separated from God. He knew he was going to die spiritually. We haven't faced that. But so he goes and prays about that. And then when he comes back, he finds the disciples, verse 45, sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And of course, this is part of the model prayer called the Lord's Prayer. But the model prayer in the early parts of the Gospels, where he says, this is how you pray. Pray in this fashion. Do not lead us into temptation. That's preemptive. Dear God, please don't let me fall into situations that would do me in. Because all of us are weak. All of us can fail. And the devil knows us way better probably than we know ourselves. And so we are targets. And so it's easy to fall into temptation. Well, certainly before the fact, we pray, God, don't let me fall into that situation that would just finally trip me up permanently. Because there's very, again, under the doctrine of stumbling blocks, there's tripping from, you know, a momentary loss of balance to the fall that kills you, that breaks your hip, you know. And that you don't want that permanent fall. So you pray before the fact, certainly. And then after the fact, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And this actually, I think, is prior to the fact as well. I mean, it can be any time, really. But this is a key in the Christian life. Be anxious for nothing. What worries you? Well, there's lots of stuff that worry me. I mean, we don't live in a vacuum. We live in a world that's fraught with danger. What worries me the most? Drivers. Just about. Criminals worry me. Watching some of the latest police footage, the police are beginning to worry me. So there's so many things out there that Satan could use to do us in. And then there's the factor in our own stupidity, the trouble we can get ourselves into. And then there's our unseen enemies. And then there's the whole cosmic system desiring to kind of squash us into its mold so we'll be just like them. And there's all that going on. So lots of things can worry a person. Everything from money to the future. Now, of course, as you know, can you change the past or the future? Intellectually, I think we all know we can't. But don't we worry about it sometimes? Have you ever fretted over the past, mistakes you've made, and all that? Or fretted about the future? What does tomorrow hold? I know last week, you know, when that stock market dropped 1,000 points on Monday, I bet a lot of people were fretting. And that was like 2 minutes in. The people were panicking. That reminded me of that movie, Trading Places. They're out there. They're panicking. I can tell. They don't be able to get the G.I. Joe with the Kung Fu grip. So people are worried about how they're going to spend their Christmas money. Well, there won't be any Christmas money if the market keeps doing this. So there's a lot of things that can worry us. Finances, personal problems, interpersonal relationships, challenges in life, of job testing, various things. So worry about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. This is the key. Prayer, again, as we will see, we're going to review that doctrine here shortly, is not designed to get God to do what we want. Bummer. I mean, because if it was, that would be really nice. If prayer was just, okay, God, here's my will, now you do it. And but it doesn't work that way. And then sometimes we get frustrated because God won't do our will. And then we get upset with God. Well, we have to learn that, okay, he knows better. And we've got some verses coming up on this as well. So with thanksgiving, recognize that God is your Father. He loves you. He wants the best for you. Sometimes it doesn't seem that way. That's when the challenge occurs. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts. Your heart is a technical term for the current you. The you that exists at this very second. And there's a lot of things that go into who you are. Everything from your past experiences, to your choices, to your emotional status, to your mental status, your knowledge of doctrine, all these things. And more go into who you are. And your hearts and your minds. The real you and your thinking processes. These are the key elements that we need protected in the angelic conflict. So again, we should pray about all things. We get frustrated. And then when you're frustrated or you're worried or you're mad at God, do you really want to pray? I don't. When I'm upset with God, I don't want to talk to God. But I don't hide it from him. I just tell him, I don't want to talk to you. And fortunately, God is more patient than we are. See, if I was God, it might not go so well for me. But fortunately, he's God. And he's gracious, and he's patient, and he's loving. And he knows the human experience. He's experienced all our weaknesses, minus sin. But he knows what pressures human beings. He became flesh and dwelt among us. So one can't really complain, well, you don't know, Lord. One can't ever say, my niche is worse than anybody's ever had it. I alone have suffered these things. You get into the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. No, there's other believers out there. Well, 50 here, the believer must be diligent also to recognize those things, people, and places that incite or encourage his sin nature and use his bodily parts to avoid inappropriate contact with those things, people, or places. Romans 6:13. This it gets into the matter of yielding our members and using them, our bodily parts, in ways that are appropriate. If a person knows that they have struggles with sex lust, maybe the gentleman's club's not the best place for them. If a person knows they have problem with overdrinking, maybe the bar isn't the place to hang out. If a person knows they have a problem with gambling, maybe Vegas isn't the spot for you. Now, some people can go to Vegas and gamble and lose everything and come home and be happy. But I don't know how, but still they do it. And call it a vacation, I guess. That's not my exact... I'd rather win and be happy, but everybody wants to win. Everybody plans on winning when they gamble, don't they? So the wise person, you know, says, well, okay, gambling is gambling. Do I need to really do that? So, you know, whatever your weaknesses may be, if you know you have weaknesses with monetary lust or more the pursuit of the details of life, maybe going to the mall every day isn't the best thing. Or watching TV even, because you're constantly bombarded with these images and things telling you, you got to buy, you got to buy, you got to buy. If you'll be happy if you have this. I can't believe it. I guess it happens around the world, but I got to think it's somewhat unique to America. The idea of 24-hour shopping all over your TV. I mean, if anybody would have said this in the 50s or 60s or even the 70s, that this would one day happen, we would have all probably been stunned. It'll get to the point where technology will be so advanced, you don't even have to leave your house. You can have groceries delivered. You can order anything you need from QVC or Home Shopping Network. You can have everything you want, and you never even have to leave the house. That is not probably healthy. So if you know you have that, yeah, if you know you have a monetary grid, well, maybe watching HSN's not the best thing. You might want to kind of avoid that. When the commercials come on, maybe you should mute them. I don't know, especially if it's pulling at your lust nature and you know it, your lust pattern. So do not go on presenting the members of your body to the old sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Again, the word instruments there probably has more of the emphasis of weapons, but it means both things. The weapons would emphasize the spiritual warfare aspect of this. And your members as weapons of righteousness for God. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one you obey? Either of the sin nature resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And also 19, I am speaking again in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He's saying I'm using this analogy of slavery because really the Christian life it's a slavery, but it's not like slavery in the ancient world where you lived under fear and torment and threat of punishment and all these things. Our service to God should not be that way. It's not designed to be that way. So here, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, pre-salvation condition, resulting in further lawlessness. This is the problem with the sin nature. It is a deteriorating factor in life. It is a degrading factor in life. It does not stay the same. It gets worse. People are corrupted, Paul says, according to the lusts of deceit, or some people will translate that, deceitful lusts. And the sin nature continues to demand its way. And when it's catered to, it just becomes more of a monster. And you can see that, for instance, when you're raising kids. If you've ever been around children that were catered to and pampered and never disciplined. You see a two-year-old that's never had a spanking yet. That parent's in trouble. Any parent that doesn't know by 2 years old that that child's got an active sin nature isn't very smart. Or doesn't know any doctrine, or one or the other. So here, again, we want to obey, and then this produces actual righteousness in the life just by being obedient to God. So, again, the doctrine of separation is a part of this. If you know, again, certain things incite your sin nature, stay away from them. You say, well, that's easy to say. Well, it is easy to say, and sometimes it's hard to do. I understand that we cave to it. But then when we cave to it, you don't have to stay caved to it. You can get up and dust yourself off, rebound, and move back into the game. And that's the ideal. Well, 51, this includes rejecting various types of thinking that come from the flesh and worldly concerns. Matthew 16:23 was where Peter was told that he was not really setting his mind on God's plan. He was more concerned about fleshly issues. This is when he rebukes. Again, if these people thought Jesus was God in the flesh, they wouldn't have treated him this way. They didn't get it. They got it after the resurrection, of course, but not prior. When Peter told him, this won't happen to you, he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. I wonder if that hurt Peter's feelings in front of the group. Jesus wasn't very sensitive, was he? Not on some occasions, no. And this is where people, they have this idea of the sweet, mealy-mouthed little Jesus boy. And that's why they like to keep him in the manger. Or coming up on that season, keep him in the manger where he's safe and we can keep an eye on him. I've heard rumors he's coming back and he's angry. Yeah, he is. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interest. You're setting your mind on man's. And so Jesus knew, of course, God's interest involved him going to the cross. Also, Philippians 3:19, a characteristic, unfortunately, of those who will not corral themselves. Sadly, these are believers whose end is destruction. Again, whose God is their emotions and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. We come from, according to the Greek, a different polis, a different city. And everything in the Greek city-state revolved around the polis and the responsibilities of the citizens of the polis, the city. And so we have a heavenly city that we are citizens of. We are strangers and aliens here and now. And that will not change. So he has to adopt a mindset that focuses on the Holy Spirit, his agenda, his views, his word, and his goals. Romans 8:6. As we have seen just recently there, for the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the spirit is life and peace. Well, if you have a choice, and now see we do, we should want to choose the mindset that produces life and peace. Again, the various forms of death we've gone over, and that probably even the forms I covered were not completely exhaustive. There's probably other forms of death I didn't think of. How it impacts your life when you get out of fellowship and run with the sin nature. Also, Philippians 2:5 and following. In the classic passage on the kenosis of Jesus Christ, set against the backdrop of this matter of church unity, local unity, and not doing things out of selfishness or empty conceit, but as a humble believer, regard other believers as more important than yourselves. And the New American Standard, this is one of the few times I've seen, I remember, that they really made a good addition in verse 4, and with the word merely, which is not in the text, but is emphasized. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Why? Well, this implies that we have this predisposed condition to look out for our own personal interests. We do. I was reading, and this was on a doctrinal website the other day, and he said, we'll never learn how to love other people till we learn how to love ourselves. Oh, you're on doctrine, right? You don't know that we love ourselves already. This is new news to you. Really? Jesus makes it plain. Love your neighbor just as what? You already love yourself. We take care of ourselves. I get up. I didn't come to your house and shave you today. I shaved me. I showered me. I didn't come to your house and shower you. Thank goodness. And I love you, but I'm not going that far. I'm more concerned about me at that point. And that's normal human behavior. We understand that we have this normal response that we have to look out for ourselves. I mean, you got to kind of keep yourself safe as much as you can in a physical world like we live in. So again, merely is good here. But the idea that, you know, to say you can't love other people till you love yourself. Oh, trust, we love ourselves. That's not the problem. We are enamored of ourselves. It's getting past that that's the problem. That's the challenge. So don't merely look out for your own personal interests. You're going to do that, is the idea of this. That's taken as a given. But also look out for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. And what was that attitude? That although he existed in the form of God, God the Son, he existed in heaven in the same expansive glory and expressed his deity in any way he chose to. Was not limited in any way, did not have to limit his omniscience, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. He was God in every sense of the word and enjoyed all the worship of God in the third heaven. And he said, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, if the plan of God called for him to lay aside his rights and privileges as God, would God the Son do it? And the answer is yes, he not only would, he did. And so, he can't change his nature. He can't change who he is. He's still God the Son. But what he can do is restrict the use of his abilities, his attributes. And so, when he entered into humanity, he was not, as it were, God the Son, still omnipotent and omnipresent, but Jesus was not. Jesus was not omnipotent. He was not omnipresent. He was limited to one time, space, place. He was not omniscient. He didn't know everything. I can prove that by in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays for God. He knows what the will of God is, but he still holds this hope in his humanity that maybe it doesn't have to be this way. And he certainly, in another verse, it's very obvious, he doesn't know when the rapture is. He certainly didn't at the first advent. So in the kenosis, he had to give up certain rights and privileges, which he was free to do, but he couldn't fundamentally change his nature. And so what this is a challenge to is to emulate what we see in God the Son. He emptied himself. And that's the kenosis, and that's the aspect. That's where the big debate is. How did he empty himself? Did he quit being God? No. No, he couldn't quit being God any more than you could quit being you. Can the leopard change its spots? The answer is no. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself, verse 8 is another key element, by becoming obedient. See, he had to learn obedience. Whatever the will of God called for at each moment of each day, he had to learn to follow the leading of the Spirit and do those things. And he said, I always do this. I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. So, also Colossians 3, 1 and 2. So you enjoy this thinking here, our focus, our mindset on the things above. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, first class condition in the Greek, and you have, keep seeking, it's presumed that you have, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died. The old you, as far as it goes, when you become a Christian, the old life is dead. It ceases, it doesn't cease to exert influence, certainly we know that. The sin nature, though, ceases to be the ruler, and there's a fundamental change made between being in Adam and then being transferred into the realm of Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, when Christ, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who you really are is tied up with Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, God's plan, his entire eternal purpose, can be summed up in this, that he wanted to make Jesus the firstborn among many brethren. So, and we would say, and sisters, because we understand it's not just males, but it's believers, that he is the firstborn. He wants us, eventually, this is the goal, we are going to model after him. The firstborn implies a pattern that God wants to use. And who did he use as a pattern for glorified humanity? Jesus Christ. And that is where we are headed. That is what we aspire to and where our mind should be set. That ultimately your life isn't found here on planet Earth. You live here on this planet, but again, stranger, you're just passing through. You're not here to stay. So 52, as one consistently yields himself to the Holy Spirit and his leading, the fruit of the Spirit will be produced within him. As that happens, the new virtues of the Christian way of life will inevitably and effectively displace the deeds of the old sin nature. Now, this does not happen overnight. This is not necessarily a rapid process. But what we do find is, and one of the things that stands out, as he contrasts here in the previous verses, Paul contrasts the desires of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh in verse 19. That one of the things here is it's a plural, that the flesh itself is fractured, that it doesn't have a focus. The flesh is off, you know. Under the fall, we were permanently changed as man, as people. But having the old sin nature dramatically changed mankind and will continue to. So the flesh, the deeds of the flesh are evident. But then when he gets to the Spirit, he uses a singular, the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22. It's a singular sort of package. You don't just get love plus joy plus peace plus... These things all come as a group. Now, you won't grow in all these things necessarily equally, and it certainly won't be all at once. It's going to require time, just as fruit production takes time. There's the preparation of the ground. There's the planting process. There's the fertilizing, the weeding, the tending, the watering. We can't control the sun, obviously. Say the farmer out there, he can't control how much sun and rain he gets. But if they don't get enough rain, they irrigate. And then there is the harvest. And all of this implies time, that it doesn't happen overnight. So the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Well, you don't really need laws if people live like this, do we? I mean, if everybody lived like this, we wouldn't need laws at all. You wouldn't have to concern yourself with what's going on out there. Well, love is the fruit of the Spirit, but hate comes from the old sin nature. As one grows in love, hate is extinguished. And again, this is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. You have to grow in these things. Similarly, joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. But sorrow, depression, and despair come from the flesh. Inner joy will ultimately kill off the fleshly tendency toward sorrow and self-pity and these types of things. And again, not overnight. It'll take time. You may fail in it. You may see, sometimes you feel like it might be two steps forward or one step forward and two steps back. But that's a part of the Christian experience. Just as the Israelites, when they were taken and given the land of Canaan, God tells him, I'm not going to give you the land all at once. Now, he could have. God could have, sent the angel of death in there and killed them all like he did the firstborn of Egypt. But he said, no, I'm not going to do it that way. You're going to have to take it little by little. And that's a good figure. That's a good type of the Christian way of life. By the way, Canaan in the Old Testament, as it's been portrayed in the Psalms, Canaan does not represent heaven. Canaan represents phase two blessing for the adjusted believer. Canaan represents God's blessings in time. The Jews didn't die and go to Canaan. They went to heaven. But Canaan was their destination as they came out of Egypt. So they didn't take the land all at once. Well, we're not going to take all of this all at once. And you have to be committed to the process. And if a person isn't committed to the process long term, they'll find a reason to quit. And that's just the nature of the beast. So it's a process. You have to be committed to it. See, peace is promised to believers and comes from the Spirit, while worry, fretting, and the like are fleshly responses. As one gains inner peace, he will find these sins will lessen and potentially, I should have probably underlined that, potentially disappear. Now, they're going to still rear their ugly head from time to time. The sin nature is not going to go peacefully into that good night. So you got to realize that, okay, I'm going to fail. When you fail, don't despair. Pick yourself up. There used to be a song. Dust yourself off and start all over again. Well, for us, it's pick yourself up, rebound, and start all over again. And then keep moving. And that is essentially all you can do. And again, these things, as you grow in these, they will tend to displace these other less desirable characteristics that come from the flesh. Well, 53, the believer must also recognize the tendency to walk by sight and resist that. He is to walk by faith, believing that he is victorious, can have life abundantly through the Spirit, and is already more than a conqueror. We're not, this is another important point believers should recognize, Hebrews 10, 38 and 39, is that we are not fighting from a position of defeat. We're fighting from ahead. We've got the lead in the game. We just don't know it yet necessarily. But there's an inherent problem with that too. That analogy breaks down because if you've ever watched a team with a big lead, watch them blow it because they're not playing to win anymore. They're playing not to lose. We are already winners. We don't have to play not to lose. We're on the victorious team. The question is, will we live like it? That's the challenge. But verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith. This verse is cited a lot out of Habakkuk. It's an obscure verse from Habakkuk. But it's cited multiple times in the New Testament. Because we know that phase two, the real issue, is faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So there'll be a lot of things that'll make you want to shrink back. Again, all the challenges of the Christian life. Not the least of which is your own sin nature. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And again, this has to be a phase two and phase three aspect because we're already saved. He's talking to believers. The author here, Luke, includes himself with them. Also, Romans 8:37, a verse we are getting ready to cover here. Coming up, there's an extended period, a session in here about the things that can happen, things that go on, the challenges we face, tribulation in verse 35, distress. You ever been distressed? I'll bet you have. Persecution for the truth, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Sword would probably be, in that context, warfare. And as we know, approaching the end of time, what's going to happen? Going to be wars and rumors of wars. A lot of the rattling of the sabers going on out there. Not the least of which is the little dude over there, Dennis Rodman's friend. So we're not worried about him. Why? But this is the deal. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in these things, even at that, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Why? Because there's nothing that can separate us from that love. If a nuclear warhead hits you on the head, you're going to be vaporized. It doesn't even have to hit you right on the head. You just have to be close enough to it. In this case, horseshoes, hand grenades, and nuclear weapons, close is good enough. But when it vaporizes you, that doesn't separate you from God. It can't vaporize you. It can't destroy your soul. And that's what Jesus warned about, of course. But don't worry about those who can destroy the body. Worry about those who can destroy the soul, i.e. God. God is the one you better fear. So we already fight from the status of, hey, we're winners. We're not in this to see if we can win. If we don't win, we failed. That's the issue. 54, what should also be observed in this verse is that the verbs are all in the present indicative, which certainly suggests ongoing action. This is evident in the fact that the verb zao, to live one's life, is practically an equivalent for the previous term we had seen, walking according to the flesh. Both of them use that same prepositional phrase to modify them. Walking according to the standard of the flesh, or living according to the standard of the flesh. Both imply lifestyles and choices, ongoing choices. Well, 55, thus the believer should recognize that the matter of putting to death the deeds of the flesh is an ongoing necessity. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. If Paul had wanted to, and he intended to make this sort of a once-for-all deal, for the one thing, he wouldn't have used the present tense, he would have used an aorist. He would have used a different tense. But it's not a once-for-all deal. It would be nice if it was. I would get up today and say, dear God, I'm putting my flesh to death permanently, it's never going to bother me again. And then, I could just flit along and not worry about anything. But it's a constant challenge. Why? Because the flesh keeps rearing its ugly head. It doesn't have the good grace to lay down and die even though it's dead. Now that's the sin nature. Been crucified with Christ. Doesn't stop it. That's positionally at any rate. Experientially, the sucker's still there bugging us. And that's just the way it goes. Well, 56, the Christian should also recognize that he will not do this perfectly. But the provision of rebound indicates that he can deal with this failure, resume the fight, and move on spiritually. Because rebound is based on, again, the forensic, the legal work of Christ on the cross with regard to our failures. And so if those have all been forgiven, can I walk on, even when I fail and fail big time? When's it hardest to forgive yourself? When you really pull a stunt, right? I mean, you have those ongoing little nagging sins that you deal with every day. And those don't seem, in some ways, quite as bad. But if you pull a stunt, a real big one, and you're really down on yourself, then it's not that easy to move on. But because of the work of Christ, we say it doesn't matter the magnitude of the sin. Now, we're not encouraging you to go out and commit big sins. That's not what I'm getting at. Please, do not. But if you do, guess what? There's still forgiveness. And obviously there has to be forgiveness among believers. This is what we have to emulate. Even times when people challenge us. And believe me, people over the years have challenged me. But you got to get over it and move on. It's a challenge. But if you'll give me, like I say, I may not always react immediately right. I probably won't, sadly. Sadly, I know my sin nature. I probably won't react immediately when something smacks me in the face. Something like, boom, oh. You know, I might not react well. I have the tendency to punch back. You know, but the fact is, if I'll stop and take some time, relax, step back from it, calm myself down, and get back in fellowship, you know, I will get through it. And sometimes it may take me a day or two, hopefully not too much longer now, but there's been things I've had to wrestle with for months, sometimes years I've wrestled with things. It's a challenge. I'd like to say it's always easy. It's not. But if you don't stay on top of them, again, these things start to eat your lunch. I mean, they will kill you. Particularly the lack of forgiveness thing. That'll do you in. Bitterness, implacability, those sorts of things. We really want to avoid those. And that's the challenge, because you're going to be done wrong. There's just no question as a believer. And hopefully by nobody in church, but probably by somebody at church. Ideally, we're supposed to be here to love and help and support each other and not, you know, trip each other up, you know, that kind of thing. We cause stumbling blocks. Well, 57, believers must recognize the process is exactly that, a process. Thus, victory does not come automatically or quickly. The believer must patiently submit himself to the Spirit and allow him to work in his time. Again, phrased slightly differently here in terms of God the Father, 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is the same as submitting to the rule of the Spirit. That you recognize that God knows best. And as human beings, sometimes that's hard for us to really get through our thick skulls. That God always knows best. Because I'm pretty certain sometimes I do. But you know what? I don't. Sadly, I don't. Humble yourselves so that he may exalt you. What is God's goal in this, by the way? Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but I've gotten over the years, of course, I've been fighting this sucker for... Now, when did I get on doctrine? Back about 80. So 35 years now, I got with the truth, got started getting hooked up with it. And after a while, you think, well, are you here to exalt me or just grind me into dust? At times, you wonder. But ultimately, and again, God's got to refine us, to purify us, to get rid of some of the dross so that the gold and the silver and all of that shines through. The real doctrine that we have. But the goal is exaltation. God's not just saying, humble yourself and just don't worry about it. I may never do anything for you. It's not that mentality. It's humble yourself so that he may exalt you. You put it in God's hand. You wait for him. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Well, sometimes I have to be, as a Christian, sometimes there's been times when I wonder, do you even care about me? And that's obviously doubt and fear and all these other factors, whatever you're dealing with. But if you get to that point, recognize first, you're not the first believer to get to that point. And you won't be the last. Our faith is being tested. That is the whole point of all of this. Knowing that the testing of your faith, which is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tried by fire, Our faith is valuable to God, but he wants to refine it. He wants to purify it. He wants us to trust in him, because see, it's easy to trust in so many things. It's easy to trust in God when you've got seven figures in the bank. It's harder to trust in God when you watch your bank account or your financial account, whatever, dwindling. That's when we're challenged. Okay, God's still in charge. I got to remember this. So 58 here, if the believer fulfills the conditional portion of the promises and does rather allow the Spirit to work righteousness within him, the promise is that he will live. That's back to our Romans deal here, that the believer will then live. He will experience real life. And 59, as with the warning about dying, this promise includes the provision of life in the temporal realm. This would include, well, first, obviously, you're going to be in fellowship. That's the biggest part of it right there. You retain fellowship with God. That's life, temporal life. This is not, again, spiritual life. We already have that. But this would include the various aspects of life, like the physical. God will bless your health. I fully believe that. Now, it doesn't mean that you're never going to experience a health test. But I know for a fact, I mean, I'm fully convinced, in my own mind anyway, that the motorcycle wreck I had when I was 19, I should never have walked again, let alone to be able to walk now at 60 with very, very, I have occasionally a few aches and pains, but very, very minimal pain. You know, and again, God could change that tomorrow if he chooses to. But sound doctrine is healing to the bones. And so I think God will bless your health. Some people, again, suffer health tests because of various functions of their sin nature. Spiritual life, emotional life, intellectual life, your thinking process will be sharpened, not degraded. What do we see in the negative out there? Their thinking processes are being degraded as they go. Who would have said in the 1960s ever, or even 50s or 70s, who would have ever seen the Supreme Court putting the stamp of approval on gay marriage? Nobody in their right mind would have seen that one coming. And the thinking processes are being degraded. And it's all in the name of we're all one big family and we all have the same rights and we don't care if you're here legally or illegally. We don't care what abominations you perform. We don't care if you sacrifice goats in our front yard. It doesn't matter. We're all just equal. So, you know, whatever is fine for you, I got to just accept. No, I don't. And, of course, the word, you know, discernment or discrimination has become a dirty word. Discrimination and discernment are synonyms. You know, again, I discriminate all the time, particularly when I'm shopping for food. I make all kinds of discrimination. You know, if I go shop for a car, do I just say, well, it doesn't matter what I buy. I'm a non-discriminating shopper. The salesman goes, you'll probably pay too much, too. So, again, the intellectual, they're degraded. Occupational, your job will be blessed. And your social life, your social health and wellness, your orientation and relationships with other people. And that's what you want. That's what I want. You know, there are people I've seen who think that they're islands to themselves. This is not the Christian condition. You're not an island to yourself. This is where the doctrine of privacy of the priesthood has been way overblown. You're not an island to yourself. You're not designed to be. You're a part of a body. And that requires, accountability, that requires a participation and other factors. Willing participation, in fact. Well, 60, just as death involves the loss of wholeness, wellness, relationships, etc., life involves receiving and enjoying the blessings God can provide for the positive believer in every area of his existence. In 61, the believer that continues to address the matter of the fleshly nature, taking every thought captive, will find that his experience is one that includes a fullness of life, a capacity for life, and contentment with only what God can provide. John 10:10, that's where Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Psalm 23:5 says, my cup runs over. The cup is a symbol for the person's capacity, his ability to hold God's blessings. He said, I didn't just get life or blessings. My cup runs over. I have an abundance of these things. David says. Well, 62, the blessings of life in the temporal realm are but a shadow of the reality of life in the eternal realm. In the final disposition, the believer that has walked by the Spirit will find an experience of life that is far beyond description at the present time. Proverbs 4:18,
And so this is what we look for, that our ultimate life, the here and now, is just the introduction to all of this. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And then one day we'll have the full experience of the glory of God, the true light that will eventually govern everything. All darkness will be displaced. In the eternal city, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, there will be no night there. There will be no darkness. The Lamb and the Lamb and the Father provide the light. And so it's always lit up. And this is what we look forward to. Also, 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. And even in our condition now, as we exist in the present state, Peter here talks about these are second generation believers that came. We call Peter and the apostles first generation believers. They were there. They saw the Lord. They experienced this from the beginning. Now they're the second generation believers who weren't there with Jesus, never saw him, never had any relationship with him at that level, not physically. Spiritually, they do. And he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice, and I would change the translation here, because what you have actually are a couple of situations here that act as modifiers, adjectives, in fact, although one of them is a participle. You rejoice with an inexpressible and glorified joy. That if you don't have that experience from time to time in your Christian life, there's an intense happiness that's available to those who will do God's will. And that doesn't mean that it would be nice if this was every minute of every day, but it's not. You have these seasons in the soul, as it were, these ebbs and flows. But there's been times when, yes, an inexpressible and glorified joy. Because you recognize that God has your best interest at heart, and he always will. And this is very relaxing for those who accept it. Well, 63, this reality of the eternal life niche was what motivated the great believers in the previous times. They recognized that the spiritual sacrifices in their present age did not compare with the glory that was to be theirs in phase 3. And we're going to have to look at these. Our time's up, so we'll just have to look at these, and then we'll be ready to move on. We'll look at these in our second session, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.